Since I've already picked on Matt once today, I'm going to have to tell you another Matt story. It has nothing to do with me. It was all about Matt. About 22 years ago, Matt had only been on our staff leading worship for a few weeks, and he and I made a trip to the West Coast to spend a day in a worship conference with a kind of leading voice about worship in our churches, a guy named Robert Weber. And we later had him here at our church to lead that same seminar. So Matt and I flew out on Southwest Airlines to the West Coast to attend this, and we found our hotel, got our car, got to the hotel, we were settled in. Next morning, we were driving to the church where the conference was going to be held, and we passed the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's famous Crystal Cathedral. And Matt said, "Have you ever been in the Crystal Cathedral?" I said, "No, have you? No." So why don't we go see if we can go see what it looks like inside? We had a few minutes, so we drove into this huge empty parking lot because it was Monday morning, and they'd had church the day before. And we went to the front doors of the Crystal Cathedral, and they were locked. So we tried another door over the side, and they were locked. Matt says, "Come on, we can find an unlocked door." So we start walking around this huge building, checking every door, and finally, near the back, we found a door, a single door, that was open. We opened it up, it opened into a hallway. And so we went inside, and see, it's all Matt's doings. We went inside and wandered around hallways until finally, I kept thinking Robert Schuller's going to step out in his robe from around one of the corners and say, "What are you doing in our?" And we made our way finally to the sanctuary, and it looked like a church sanctuary on Monday morning, bulletins still strewn everywhere and all kinds of stuff, hadn't been cleaned up yet. It was an amazing place, but you know, I really was just checking myself. I've just broken into the Crystal Cathedral. This is, some places are hard to get into. And sometimes you have to go in by unexpected ways. And the kingdom is like that. The kingdom is like that. Our expectation about how you get into the kingdom is that there's a big open front door that you walk into because you deserve to be there, that you've been righteous enough and good enough, and God wants people like that. And so we who have tried to be really righteous with our lives think ourselves, we cross the line, we get to enter because we're good enough. And Jesus just keeps coming back to say to us, the kingdom's not like that at all. If you think that you're going to get into the kingdom of God because you deserve to be there in any way at all, you're just going to be sadly mistaken, because it doesn't work that way. He said in the last day, there'll be many who say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works and in your name performed many miracles?" And I will say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." What a strange thing to say to people who have been outwardly very, very religious. And you'd think that people that have the outward marks of God's blessings on their life, like wealth and morality, those kinds of things, would be the people that are most quickly welcomed in. And yet Jesus had a confrontation with a man we talked about just a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 10, the rich man, moral man. And Jesus said, unless you let go of all that stuff you're holding on to, including your morality and your view of yourself, you can't come into the kingdom. He talked about little children that the society had said are valueless practically, but Jesus said, everybody's got to be like this before you come in. You've got to be able to see yourself as having nothing to claim. And that whole section of Mark's gospel then ends with this story of another man, I think to be if I was making the movie, he's a young man, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus. It's the last miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus performs. It takes place in Jericho, a little oasis about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, just a little ways northeast of Jerusalem, and a real oasis in the desert. And Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho, and he's on his way out, and there are parades there, people lined up to watch Jesus come by. By this time, it's late in his ministry, and word is spread of who he is and what he's done. Many have seen him. It was in Jericho that he had seen the life of Zacchaeus transformed. Camel passing through an eye of a needle in that little town had caused a real stir. Now Jesus was back in Jericho, and the crowds were gathered. There was a man along the streets. He was along that side of that street every single day of his life, a man named Bartimaeus. He had a little piece of turf that he had carved out for himself, and this was his life. It was the place where he sat to beg. He had nothing to offer. His extended hands were always empty unless some passerby took pity or out of guilt put a coin in his hand. He was a poor, broken beggar because he was blind and there was nothing he could do to earn his own living. And so every day he sat in this little world of his and listened to this river of voices pass by in front of him and held out his hands and hoped for something to be given to him. But inside Bartimaeus's heart, there was more than that. There was more hope that someone might offer a coin. He had not yet, I think, given up hope that God was going to do something different in his life. Because this life he had was just completely unacceptable. Completely unacceptable. There's nothing he could do about it, but it was unacceptable. And there still burned in his heart a bit of hope that something could be different in his life, and he did not know how that could possibly be. But there's evidence that it was still there. And one day, the crowd's noise was louder than usual. There was something significant happening in the road that, in front of him, and he could pick up, with his ears that were very sensitive, he could pick up snatches of information, and he heard the name Jesus of Nazareth. And before long, it was clear that Jesus of Nazareth was going to pass right in front of him, that he and his disciples were coming this way, that they'd been in Jericho. And the name Jesus of Nazareth stirred something in him because this was not the first time, I suspect, he had heard that name, not with what Jesus had done in Jericho before. It was a name that had stories attached to it, stories about the dead being raised and rich tax collectors repenting and changing their lives and becoming generous, stories about the lame who were able to walk and the deaf who were able to hear, and yes, even blind people that had been made able to see. Some thought Jesus was the king, the son of David, the promised Messiah. And there was hope attached to that title. Isaiah chapter 35 had these words written, talking about the coming Messiah, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Bartimaeus had that hope, and if this were the son of David, maybe this was the one opportunity in all of his pitiful life where something might change significantly. Maybe. There was the promise of God's servant in Isaiah chapter 42, where God says to his servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Bartimaeus had any hint at all of those words, any bit of that hope that when the Messiah came, things were going to be significantly different, even for people like him, that hope began to fan up a little bit. Bartimaeus had not yet surrendered himself to this unacceptable condition in which he was living every single day of his life. So he summoned whatever hope and faith was left in his heart, and he stood, and he waved his arms, and instead of saying, alms for the poor, help a blind man, he stood up and cries out as loud as he possibly can, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the people around him said, be quiet, sit down, leave this man alone, you're nothing. And they press on his shoulders, but he just cries out even louder, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, who had been able to perceive someone touching the hem of his garment, certainly had ears to pick up on this cry for help, this desperation. And he instinctively turns his face toward the voice and locates those empty eyes of this blind man standing there, waving his arms and calling out. And he began to make his way toward them, and as he did, the noise of the crowd subsides. Before long, Jesus is standing face to face with this poor beggar. And for a moment, Bartimaeus has the undivided attention of deity. And Jesus asks him the strangest question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, it's so strange that he had to ask it, as if Jesus didn't know what needed to be done, but it's strange that he did ask it. It isn't obvious. But he wants to know something about this man. He wants this man to know something about himself. Bartimaeus could have, in a moment, gone, oh, I could ask anything. You played that game, you know, what if you had three wishes? What do you wish for? Well, two things and then three more wishes, that kind of deal. But Bartimaeus has Jesus asking him, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus could have said, you know, you've had a real success with some rich folks like Zacchaeus. How about if you just make sure that I've got enough money to live on so I don't have to come here and beg? That would make my life so much easier. Or could you give me someone to take care of me the rest of my life so I don't have to come here and beg? He could have asked for something like that. But that's not what the hope was in Bartimaeus' life. It wasn't, the dissatisfaction wasn't about not having enough money. The dissatisfaction was about being in darkness. It was about not having access to the world that God had placed him in. It was not about not being able to do for himself what he was meant to do for himself. It was about not having respect and life. And there were a lot of things. And so Jesus' request is met with Bartimaeus' simple response, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus responds to that in this powerful way. He doesn't spit in the dust to make mud. He doesn't, you know, no touches, nothing. He just looks at him and says, receive your sight. And I can't imagine what this must be like waking up after surgery on your eyes. But for a man who has never seen anything at all, to suddenly have aspects of his brain, portions of his brain, flooded with sensory data that he has never experienced before, sunlight and then shapes and clarity and crowds, all of that coming in suddenly into his life. But the one thing that his newly opened eyes focused on was the face attached to the voice that had said, receive your sight. And he was looking face to face in the eyes of the one who had met him in his need and in power had responded to him. And Jesus says, go your way. But the scripture says that Bartimaeus left this little piece of turf he had been defending for so long and followed Jesus in the way. He became a disciple. That cry that Bartimaeus issued, Lord, I want to see, had so much content to it. And Jesus could hear that. Ken Geyer, better than anyone, unpacks that little verse. I want out of the dungeon. I want out of the darkness. I want out of the shackles of these blind eyes. I want out of the prison. I want to be free. I want to see. I want to get off the roadside. I want to walk the streets of Jericho without running into its walls. I want to look into the shops. I want to find my way to the synagogue. I want to see. I want to use my hands for something besides feeling my way in the dark. I want to make things. I want to fix my own meals. I want to read. I want to see. I want to look into the eyes of a friend. I want to wave at someone across the way. I want to smile at children, pat their heads, and wish them well. I want to love. I want to laugh. I want to live. I want to see. And Jesus heard all of that hope in there, that holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. And he responds with these powerful words, receive your sight. Bartimaeus was a skilled beggar. He'd been doing it for a long time. But for one time, he extends his hands and asks with all of his heart for something more valuable than he had ever gotten from any passerby. I want to see. And Jesus responds by giving it to him. A disciple with eyes to see the truth gets up and follows after him at the end of the story. Getting into the kingdom is a challenging thing because it cuts across the grain of all of our assumptions about ourselves. If we assume ourselves to be good enough, we will never get in. If we assume that we can become good enough, that we deserve to be, we will never get in. If we assume ourselves to be valued and worthy of the kingdom, we can never get in. It is only when we find ourselves the poor, the child, the beggar, the blind, and acknowledge that we have nothing to justify his taking us to himself, that we are finally qualified to get in. The choir sang the old gospel song as an anthem a few moments ago. All the fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. That's it. That's how we get in. And for Bartimaeus, that's the way it worked. And it's not just that we get in that way initially. That's the way we stay in experience with God's kingdom. The day, even as a Christian, we wake up and think we're good enough, that God owes us something, we think that we're not required to live by absolute dependence on his grace, is the day we fall back on our self-sufficiency and we cease to experience what it is to have the reign of God active in our life. But every day that we come to him and say, God, I am still today, just like yesterday, a sinner in need of you. I'm still hungry. And there is nothing in my life that satisfies that hunger. There's nothing about me that qualifies me to demand your goodness in my life. I'm still dependent upon you. Every day we live like that, the kingdom is available. Blessed, Jesus said, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. God reigns in our life as we see ourselves as we are before him, which is poor. It doesn't mean that we're worms, that we can't do it ourselves. It's just a fact, and we have to come to terms with that. And Bartimaeus's life sort of helps us with that a bit. Just real quickly, some of the things his story helps me with is understanding that entrance into the kingdom and experience of the kingdom on a daily basis is possible when there's a holy dissatisfaction in our life. Not holy with a W, but holy with an H. A holy dissatisfaction in our life. Some things about our life we just refuse to make acceptable any longer. We just refuse to tolerate any longer. It was blindness for Bartimaeus that was he was wholly dissatisfied with. How could he remain blind when there was the promise that the Son of David would open the eyes of the blind? And so whether he ever had that experience or not, still there was something in him that gnawed away and said, this is not normative. This is not the way I'm supposed to be. There's something admirable about the character of a person who lives under intolerable conditions and does it without complaint and does it with faith. And many, many people have done that. And that's just huge. But a holy dissatisfaction is more than wanting things to be different. It is knowing that there are certain things that ought to be different about my life. There are some things that I tolerate in my life that ought to be different. And as long as I yield to them and go, well, that's just the way I am, they're never going to be any different. It is this holy dissatisfaction that says things ought to be different in that regard in my life. I ought not to be living with a sense of guilt. I ought not to be living with being the victim of this sin or habit or another. I ought not to, because God wills better than that for me. I ought not to. And for Bartimaeus, you sense his blindness was like that, and that there was this deeply buried, maybe waning day by day, hope for seeing someday that had just not yet gone away. And when he cries out, verse 47, he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's where that hope just starts to erupt. It's like fanning the fire. Suddenly, this deep need and hope in his life was coming into contact with the presence of Jesus, and it was really possible that something might be done. But if he had become satisfied, resigned to his blindness, he would have sat there, listened to the crowds, and maybe on home and told someone, you know, Jesus passed by in front of me today. But it was that holy dissatisfaction that says, I'm not supposed to live this way. And I want it to be different. Now, it may be your marriage, it may be your character, it may be your job, it may be your experience with God. It could be any one of a thousand things that are in your life or mine that we tolerate as they are, when in reality they ought to be more. They ought to be different. And a holy dissatisfaction calls us to not yet let go of the hope that things can change. We don't usually make significant change in our life until the pain of not changing becomes greater than the pain of changing. And there's always pain in changing. But when we hit a bottom place and the pain of not changing gets intense enough, we suddenly get ready to change. And it's that holy dissatisfaction that's found there at the bottom that says, this is just not right. This is just not the way it ought to be. And Bartimaeus refused to be quiet. This was his one opportunity, and he took it. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Entrance in the kingdom is possible when in holy dissatisfaction we refuse any longer to hold on and stay where we are. And it becomes possible when we're willing to believe that the answer to that dissatisfaction is somehow tied closely to Jesus himself. That it's not a matter of just trying harder. You know, if I just open my eyes a little wider, maybe I'll see. Maybe if I buy this snake oil off the guy passing by and rub it on my eyes, I'll see. Maybe if I just have more positive mental attitude, I'll see. You don't heal blindness that way. The answer to our dissatisfaction is tied closely to Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the one who comes to make God's kingdom real to us. And whatever the dissatisfaction is, the fulfillment is tied closely to him. And for Bartimaeus, that was the thing that clicked it for him. He heard Jesus of Nazareth passing by, and this is going to be a day he can't pass up. It's one thing to long for things to be different one day. It's another to attach that hope directly to Jesus and not to ourselves or not to some lesser power. There is a sort of a model when you talk about change in our lives or change in an organization. If you think, take a rubber band and stretch it, you have to have some tension there before change starts to happen. And there are two ways to stretch the rubber band. You can stretch the rubber band by paying close attention to present reality and saying, look at how things are. Is this okay? And as we begin to see, no, that's really not how we want things to be, the rubber band stretches a little bit. The other way to stretch the rubber band is to talk about a preferred future, the way things could be, a hope. And you can stretch it both ways. Stretch too far, you'll bust. But you get enough tension in there and hold on to that preferred future, the other one gets pulled in that direction. And for Bartimaeus, the preferred future, this hope, was tied to Jesus. He is the one that can give sight to the blind. He is the one that can make a difference. And it was a future Bartimaeus was determined to know. And so when Jesus asked him in verse 51, what do you want me to do for you? He said, I want to see. That's my preferred future. That's my hope. That's what I long for. I've wanted that every single day of my life. And I want that still. As long as Jesus is just one thing on our list of options that we're playing down, usually he'll be the last one. Well, let me go check this off. Let me try this out. Let me try to do this on my own. We don't step into the experience of the kingdom. It's when he's no longer one on our list of options, he's our hope. He's the one we attach our future to, that we become the kind of beggars that have no other options to turn to. And so for Bartimaeus, this holy dissatisfaction was relieved when he saw it tied tightly to Jesus. And then that entrance into the kingdom, experience of it, is possible when then we refuse to hold on to our old ways. I mean, what a foolish thing if Bartimaeus had been healed of his blindness and went, wow, that's great. Now I can see the people I beg from. And he had just sat down back on his turf and lived the same life he'd been living all the time, holding up his hands and looking them in the eye when he begged for it. But Bartimaeus, this was not about keeping this old life. He didn't want this old life. He gets up and follows Jesus. There's a really significant detail in Mark's gospel, and just really quickly. He says that when Jesus called for him, he left his garment behind and went to Jesus. Matthew and Luke both tell the same story, but neither of them mention the garment. Only Mark mentions that. And when you see something like that, it's really worth paying attention to. And if you go back to the gospel of Mark and just read through and look at garments, it's in the stories of Mark, the garments play a symbolic role of partly that which is left behind when one follows Jesus, and the garments of Jesus as those which take their place. I'll give you the references really quick if you want to look at any of those. Mark 2:21, Jesus says, you don't ever sew a patch of new cloth on an old garment or it'll tear it up. Basically, the old garment can't handle the new. The old needs to be discarded. Chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, is when the woman comes out of the crowd and touches his garment, and it is in Jesus' garment that she finds the healing. Mark 9:3, when he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' garments are transfigured as well, and they become shining white. Mark 11, people are taking off their garments and throwing them in the path of Jesus as he comes in to be declared king, as if his kingship requires our surrender of our old life. Mark 13, Jesus says, when Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, don't run back into town to get your garments. That's the old system being put away and destroyed. And then the soldiers, you know, at his crucifixion are gambling for portions of his garments. But here is this one thing. He threw his cloak aside, it says in verse 50, his garment literally, jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And in Mark, the old garment represents that which one has to leave behind in order to follow Jesus. There's always something to leave behind when you follow Jesus. Matthew leaves his tax collection station. Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave their fishing boats and their father. Jesus talks about leaving our old life behind. But there's always something to leave behind when we get to follow Jesus. If we have a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are and we attach our hope firmly to Jesus, the next thing is letting go of something, or really refusing to hold on any longer. That was the problem with the rich young man earlier in the chapter. He had the door to the kingdom was open, but he wouldn't let go of his old garments. He held on to his riches, and he wouldn't walk through the door, or couldn't walk through the door. We have to let go, you and I, of our old ways of seeing our world, seeing ourselves, what's valuable, what's not valuable, and to understand that entrance in the kingdom is not for people who earn it or who deserve it, but it is for sinners. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's not the well that need a physician, but the sick. And it's when we, in all honesty, can say to God, "I can't do this. I can't forgive my own sin. I can't give meaning and purpose to my own life. I can't straighten out and fix the habits that are destroying me. I can't alleviate my own sense of guilt over what I've done or not done. I can't do any of that. There's not any positive thinking or self-help books that are going to fix this situation for me." And then we hear him say to us, "What do you want me to do? What do you want him to do?" You could answer, "I'd like enough money to live on the rest of my life." You could try to turn Jesus into some kind of a genie, but that's not what he is. He wants to know, what do you want me to do about that hunger in your soul? What do you want me to do about that need for forgiveness? What do you want me to do about that need for something that is real and spiritual that gives center and organization to your life? What do you want me to do? And then just answer honestly and get up and follow him. Leave behind whatever's necessary to leave behind in order to do that. And in that we find his healing. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we don't look like beggars, and we don't live like beggars, but there's a part of our lives that is very much like that. And we have so often tried to find a peace here or there just to make it feel better, to get us by another day. We pray that you would teach us regularly to just come to you and to rely on you and to trust in you and to give up trusting in ourselves in any way at all when it comes to these things, and to let our hopes be tied deeply to who you are and what you've done in the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of your Spirit and the calling of us to be your church. We pray, God, that we would have our blindness and our old ways taken care of by your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.